Tonight, we're looking at chapter number 9 in our book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And the title of this chapter is Learning to Walk. And earlier, we saw that in the last chapter, that our suffering can be used by God to bring honor and glory to Him. And especially in the way that we handle that suffering, in the way that we walk through it. When we depend upon God, God gets the glory. And so we saw that in this chapter, he's going to ask, well, what about us? What is in suffering for us? What benefit is there in it for us? Does it contribute in any way to our glorification, if you will, our sanctification in the faith? And so suffering does glorify God when we handle it in the right way, but suffering also prepares a glory for us. Suffering has a glory for us. The glory that suffering prepares for us is not the same, though, as the modern concept of self-improvement or happiness. He makes a distinction between what God is doing in our lives, His purpose for our lives, and what the vast majority of the world craves for. Especially in Western secular culture right now, it seems like the ultimate achievement of a person is their own personal happiness. And so we have all kinds of literature on self-help, self-improvement, how to think better about yourself, how to be more productive, how to be happier. In fact, I don't even know how many books that I've seen recently that just have that as a theme in the title, happiness or happier. I listened to a couple of books last year, an audiobook, one called The Happiness Project, and then another one called 10% Happier. And just it's interesting just the different ways that people approach this idea of happiness and how they can find it in their lives. But what the Bible directs us toward is God, right? The Bible directs us toward God and His glory. And what does Jesus tell us to seek in Matthew 6:33? Seek His kingdom, right? And His righteousness. Don't worry about all these other things. They'll take care of themselves. So seek God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. And one of the things he talks about in the chapter is that it's very ironic that when we pursue happiness as the goal, as the end in itself, a lot of times it's elusive. We don't find it. But when we pursue God, pursue His will, pursue His kingdom, we find happiness along the way. And so it's really kind of a backwards thinking from the world, the way the world thinks. And if you think about it, the world pursues happiness through all kinds of means, don't they? Through money, through entertainment, through physical pleasures, through substances that they can take, relationships, all kinds of things through which they try to pursue happiness. But when they make that their ultimate goal, it seems like it's just that carrot that's dangling in front of them and they can never reach it. But God directs us in a different way. He directs us to bring Him honor and glory, to bring glory to God, to seek His kingdom. And when we do that, something amazing happens. We find purpose. We find meaning. We find wholeness. We find joy in the midst of that pursuit. And so when we pursue God, when we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, when we love our neighbors as ourselves, not only does this honor God and obey His commands for us, but it also causes us to be happier in the meantime. And so we should trust God, not because it will get us something, not because we can get something out of it, but because God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust, and He is worthy of our worship. So if we don't seek to find ourselves, but if our pursuit is to find God, we will find both. We will find both God and we will know ourselves better. So if we seek not our own benefit, but God's glory, it will lead, paradoxically, to a development of our own glory. Now, what does he mean by our glory? Obviously, it's not the same as God's. God is ultimately glorious. He is the infinitely glorious one. But what does the Bible mean when it says that that there is a glory that comes to us. Well, it's talking about our transformation, isn't it? It's talking about our transformation into the pattern of Christ through what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And it's a transformation of our character through humility and hope and love and joy and peace, the fruits of the Spirit. So the way that the glory comes to us is when we live for God's glory and we pursue Him and our lives are transformed by His grace. So with that in mind, he encourages us in the chapter to not waste our sorrows. Don't waste the difficult times that come into our lives. The sufferings that we go through, the adversity, all of that has a purpose. It's there for a reason, and God is intending to use it in our lives as a means of growing closer to Him, growing closer to Christ. So don't waste those opportunities, but grow through them into grace and glory. And that leads him into the discussion of productive suffering. That is suffering that has a purpose, suffering that has value. And you remember when we started toward the beginning of this study, we contrasted the Christian worldview with the secular worldview. And in the Western secular worldview, there really is no purpose for suffering. It's like we want to avoid it at all costs. If suffering comes into our lives, we want to figure out what caused it and then get rid of it, eliminate it. Suffering is like an interruption to our story, an interruption to our lives. But God's word doesn't present it that way. God's word presents suffering as having a valuable and productive purpose in our lives. So it's not an interruption to our story. It's a part of the story. It's a part of what God is doing in our lives. And so we can have many valuable things that can come out of suffering. One of those things is that suffering can reveal flaws in our character that we might not otherwise see. Things like maybe we lack courage or we lack endurance. Maybe we are more selfish, full of self-love than we realized. And so sometimes suffering, when we're put through the fire, that can kind of reveal who we are and reveal some of the weaknesses that we have in our hearts. Going through sorrow, sometimes even depression, can cause us to appraise our own limitations and flaws more accurately and help us to realize how little control we may have over our circumstances. In other words, it humbles us. It humbles us. And he said, sometimes even people who are discouraged, people who are going through sorrow, sometimes they have a more realistic view of life than people who are just sailing along and have a very positive view of everything and everything's coming my way and everything's working out well. And they see themselves as the captains of their own fate. Whereas people who have been through some difficult times, they realize I'm not really the captain of my own fate. I don't have that much power. And I'm more limited than I realized. And so suffering has a way of humbling us and bringing before us our limitations. But one thing about that is that suffering is not a magic pill. It's not something that automatically improves your life. And that's one thing he tried to emphasize in the previous chapter as well as this one, is that just because we go through suffering does not mean that it will automatically lead to improvement in our character. There's a certain way that we have to respond to it. So suffering will change us. It will change us one way or another. It will leave us either a much better person or a much worse one than we were before. And so we have a responsibility to how we respond to the suffering. And he gives a couple of opposite responses to suffering. One is a way that a lot of people respond to difficult times and suffering, and that is they try to avoid it. They try to deny it. So the way that they cope with suffering is they try to sweep it under the rug, avoid it, deny it, try to cover it up. And the way they cover it up is with all kinds of distractions, whether it be drinking, partying, drugs, sex, money, whatever. They try to find some other distraction, some other pursuit so that they don't really have to think about the difficulties that they're going through. But the problem with that is that when you avoid it, when you deny it, when you cover it up, you're not taking advantage of the opportunity that is there with the suffering. Because suffering can reveal our flaws. It can reveal our limitations. It can lead to improvement in character, but not if we run from it. Not if we avoid it. Not if we just try to not think about it and sweep it under the rug. So instead, he encourages something that is active, facing the suffering head on. So not avoiding it, not trying to deny that it's happening, but actively facing the suffering, recognizing that it is happening, and then using that as an opportunity to reappraise, to reevaluate, to look at our own lives, to do some hard inner work of evaluation, of learning, of changing, of growing. So we're using the difficulty to help us grow. And the only way that we can do that is if we face the suffering and embrace it as a gift from God. Now, that seems like a very contradictory statement. How can suffering be a gift from God? But isn't that what James tells us? My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, endurance, leading us to a more mature character in Christ. So see it as an opportunity to learn and to change and to grow. And so how does God use suffering? How God uses suffering? God uses suffering to remove our weaknesses and to build us up. And he gives us four ways in the chapter that we read for tonight. Four ways that God can use suffering to remove our weaknesses and to build us up. One way is to transform our attitude toward ourselves. So God can use suffering to, in our lives, to transform our attitude toward ourselves, the way that we think about ourselves. It can humble us. Suffering can humble us. Suffering can remove unrealistic self-regard and pride. Remind us that we're not as big and powerful as we thought that we were, not as invincible as we thought that we were. Reminds us of how fragile we are. That in the big grand scheme of the universe, we are incredibly small. And in the grand scheme of eternity, we are living for just a blip on history. So it reminds us of how fragile we are. It humbles us. It also leads us to examine ourselves and to see our weaknesses, because many times suffering brings out the worst in us. Brings out the worst in us. It kind of reveals who we are deep down in our hearts. How we respond to adversity is a good revealer of what is inside of us. And so it gives us an opportunity to examine that, to see those weaknesses, and to seek to improve upon them through the grace of Christ. So that's one way that God can use suffering in our lives, is that it just changed the way that we think about ourselves. As Paul says in Philippians, that we ought not to think more highly than we should about ourselves. Another way that God uses suffering in our lives is he uses suffering sometimes to radically change our relationship to the good things in our lives. The way that we think about even the good things in our lives. And one way that God can do this is through suffering, he can cause us to realize that some things have become too important in our lives. Through suffering, we can come to realize that some things have become too important to us. They've become idols in our hearts. I'll just give an example of that. And this is a very basic example, but one that reveals our human nature. But what happens if a child is playing with a toy and another kid comes over and takes that toy away? What's going to happen? Fight, right? It's break out into crying, anger, upset. Why? And what does that reveal? It reveals, at least at that moment, the amount of value that that child was placing in that toy. And so when that is removed, it kind of reveals the worth of that thing in that person's heart. And so let's say, you know, you have a prized possession and someone steals it. Well, that's going to reveal how much, how important that thing was in your life. So when suffering comes into our lives, when the things that we value are lost, or when the things that we value are put in jeopardy, sometimes it will reveal the excessive weight or the excessive value that we've placed on those things above their worth. And he mentions in the chapter that really there's kind of a proportional relationship between the amount we suffer and the amount of value we've placed in that thing. So if we have placed a lot of our value, a lot of our meaning, a lot of our personhood, a lot of who we are in that thing, when that thing is taken away, then that elevates the amount of our suffering. Just as an example, he uses this in the chapter, is what if your whole life is all about your job and all about your career, and you're putting everything into that, and you're working hard to move up and to gain promotions and to gain influence within the company and to rise up in terms of income and worth, and then the bottom falls out of the economy, or a stock market crash, or something happens to that company, maybe, and you lose your job. The company folds. Your career is done. Well, if you've invested everything, all of your heart into that, then you're going to be at rock bottom, aren't you? You're going to be suffering in a very significant way because of the amount of value you've placed in that. And so I'm not saying that jobs are bad. We need jobs. We need a career. We need those things. So that's what he's talking about. It can help us look differently at even the good things in our lives and help us realize that sometimes we may be turning those good things even into idols and valuing them too much. And so suffering provides an opportunity to invest more of our hope and meaning in God and in others, loving God, loving other people. So suffering can change the way we think about the things in our lives, our priorities. Suffering can strengthen our relationship to God as nothing else can. Suffering can strengthen our relationship to God as nothing else can. God uses suffering to draw us closer to Him. C.S. Lewis said, he has this in the chapter, "In prosperity, God whispers to us, but in adversity, He shouts to us." In other words, His presence in our lives is even clearer when we're going through a difficult time. We draw closer to God. And he asked the question in the book, when times are good, how do you know that you really love God and are trusting God? When everything's going along smoothly, how do you really know that you're really loving God, or are you just loving the things that He gives you or does for you? That was kind of the challenge of Satan and Job, wasn't it? That he only loves you. Satan came to God and said, God, Job only loves you because of all that you're doing for him. You've blessed him incredibly. Just take that away and see what he does. He'll curse you. Well, how do we really know if our love is in God? If we're really trusting in God, if he is really our security, if he really is our foundation, unless some of those other foundations, those false foundations, are taken away from us, then it really helps us to realize where our trust really is. And so only suffering can reveal the impurities or the falseness of our faith in God. And it drives us to prayer. Suffering drives us to prayer. It drives us to God. It drives us, it reveals when maybe our faith was in other things instead of in God. And the fourth way that he mentions in this section of the chapter that God uses suffering is almost a prerequisite if we're going to be of much use to other people. So God may bring suffering in our lives to humble us, to reorient our priorities toward the things in our lives, to draw us closer to God in trust and dependence on Him, But God may even bring suffering into our lives so that we may experience his comfort that we can then use to comfort other people. That's an amazing thing when you think about that, is that God may bring suffering into our lives so that we can help other people who are suffering. But adversity has a way of making us much more compassionate than we would have been otherwise. Y'all have experienced this. You know this. You know that someone who has gone through grief, someone who has gone through something similar to what you've gone through, they can be a much more helpful source of encouragement in times of difficulty because they've lived it. They've lived it. They've walked through it. And if they're a believer in Christ, they have experienced the comfort of God through those difficult times. And they can share with you how God walked with them through that difficult time. And so Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1 that we receive comfort from God in our suffering so that we can be in a better place to minister God's comfort to others who are going through suffering. So God may use suffering in our lives to be a blessing to other people. Then he talks about God's gymnasium. In other words, a place for exercise. The Bible speaks of suffering using the metaphor of a gymnasium. We've seen places where the Bible speaks of suffering as like a furnace, but it also talks about it in this metaphor of a gymnasium. Hebrews 12 says that suffering is painful, but later on, it produces righteousness and peace for those who are being trained by it, exercised by it. And so he uses this analogy to talk about how God uses suffering in our lives. And so in the gym, in the gymnasium, our weaknesses are exposed for what they are. First time you ever go to the gym, if you're out of shape and you stand in front of that mirror, well, you're exposed for being out of shape, aren't you? You're exposed for being weak and flabby and out of shape. But you're also in the place where you can do something about it, right? So you're in the gymnasium, you're in that suffering, your weaknesses are exposed, but you're also in the place where your faith muscles, if you will, can be exercised. And so in the gym, our weaknesses are exposed for what they are, and then they're purposefully exercised to strengthen them. God uses suffering in a similar way. And interestingly enough, when you're in the gym, when you're lifting weights, when you're running, sometimes when you're doing it, you feel very weak, don't you? You feel very weak. When you're done with a workout, you feel weak and spent and wasted. But yet, what does that produce? It produces more endurance and it produces strength, doesn't it? And so suffering can feel like that sometimes in our lives. We may feel weak and helpless and spent in the middle of suffering, but as Hebrews 12 says, later on, that produces endurance and righteousness and peace. And so in suffering, like in the gym, we need the right application of pressure, weight, a little bit of discomfort. That's what they say in the gym, right? No pain, no gain. So that's what you do in the gym is you bring resistance, you bring pressure, but you do it in order to be strengthened. So the suffering that God brings into our lives, he applies it in the right ways. The best way for you to go from being out of shape and flabby to being in shape and strong is to have somebody guiding you who knows what they're doing, right? Maybe like a personal trainer who's been trained to help you do that. Well, God is the perfect one who knows exactly the amount of resistance, the amount of pressure, the amount that you need to help you to grow in strength. And that's why the Bible says that God will never test us above the limit that we're able. He'll never tempt us. We'll never be tempted above the level that we are able. And God always is with us in those times of difficulty to help us persevere through them. And so these sufferings that God brings into our lives, they have a limit. God knows exactly how much to give us, and he has a purpose in them. And so because of this, we should not respond to suffering by despising it, by hating God for it, or by fainting under the pressure of it, just giving up. Neither of those are the good responses. The good response is to walk forward through it, to persevere through the exercise, through the struggle for it to make you stronger. And the motivation that we have, the hope that we have, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Look, put your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finish of our faith, and see him as our example who went through suffering and then to glory. So it's a part of God's training us and strengthening us in our walk with him. But then he says, we have to prepare for this. We have to prepare our mind for suffering. Suffering will come, right? Suffering is going to come. You're not going to avoid it. No matter how righteous you may think you are, suffering is still going to come. Just ask Job. Suffering is going to come. And so we have a responsibility to walk through suffering in the right way for it to achieve its intended effects. But in order for us to be prepared for that, we really need to prepare our minds before that adversity ever arrives. Because when you're in the midst of it, when you're in the midst of the tornado, figuratively speaking, that's not the time to be running to your Bible looking up verses. Now, obviously, there's a place for scripture in the midst of it, but even before that trial gets there, you need to have your mind prepared with scripture, with God's word, to help you deal with it, to help you understand how this is working in your life. So we need to be always preparing ourselves in advance of suffering. This is something that I've read. I've actually read testimonies of pastors, some retired pastors, and people have interviewed a retired pastor, and they might ask a question like, if you had to do something different in your ministry, what would you have done different? And many times I've seen, I would have better prepared my people for suffering. I would have sought to better prepare my people for suffering because it's going to come. Well, how can you prepare for suffering? You can prepare for suffering first by knowing that it's coming, but then also by reading God's word, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word, getting deep in the truths of God's word so that when it comes, you have a lens through which to view it. You have a worldview that you can fit this into the story of what God is doing. And so the more deeply that you know and grasp the Bible's teachings before the adversity comes, the more comfort they will be to you in those times of difficulty. A growing understanding of the Bible and a vital prayer life are the greatest preparation for affliction. It's the greatest preparation for affliction, knowing what God's word says and developing a close relationship with God through prayer. And so we need to prepare the mind, but then he finishes up with the fact that we also need to prepare the heart. And that is, in other words, we need to be able to make the journey from what the Bible says in words and sentences, facts, memorized verses. We need to know how to bridge the gap between that knowledge and the application of it in the real life circumstance that we're going through. In all the emotion, in the hurt, in the pain, in the difficulty. We need to know how to take that those truths and make them real in our lives. So preparing the heart. He says suffering is not just an intellectual issue, but it's a personal one. And so we have to prepare the heart as well as the mind to properly walk through suffering. How do we develop the heart? We need a relationally real, vibrant, consistent, theologically deep prayer life. In other words, we have to come to a place where we see our relationship with God as a relationship that is real between persons, where God's words to us are not just words on a page, but they are words from our loving Creator to us personally. And we have this real relationship with God that we've been developing. Not when the crisis hits, but we've been developing this real relationship with God along the way, preparing our heart for the suffering that is going to come. And so if our understanding and our experience of God's love are strong before the affliction comes, then they can help serve as anchors that keep us from being overwhelmed by the adversity. But what's the flip side of that statement? If your understanding and experience of God's love are weak or shallow, then what's going to happen when the suffering comes, you're going to be overwhelmed. Your faith is going to be tested intensely. And we've seen sometimes where people's faith fails in those times. We need to hold on to God's love and have a good, deep understanding and experience of it before the affliction comes. Many people, he gives some several testimonies in the chapter, and he talks about how when suffering first hits you, there's this gap. There's a gap between what you know with the mind and then what you can use out of the store of the knowledge in the heart. That gap can be big. That gap between, I know that this is true, but you still have the struggle of the heart. Sometimes that gap can be very big. And so we need to rely on God. We need to depend on God at those times. And when troubles come, we're going to need God's help to find the particular insights or the consoling thoughts or the wisdom that we need to get through. And biblical truths previously known in the mind, we're going to have to revisit those. So you may know them, you may have known them, you may have memorized them, but then you need to go back through those truths again in the midst of the difficulty that you're going through. But now you're looking at it through a different lens, aren't you? When you first read those verses about God's comfort or his purposes in suffering, you know, when things were good, you were reading it and you were thinking about, yeah, I could see how this might apply, but it was all hypothetical, right? It was the what if. But when you're in the middle of it, it's not what if anymore. It's not hypothetical. Now you're in the middle of it, and you need to go back and read those verses and meditate on those scriptures again and apply them to the very specific situation that you're going through. And do it in a way that is relational, that you know that this is God's word, the living God's word to you. So revisit those truths and apply them to the heart in the midst of your real life experience. And so he says, in coming to a conclusion in the chapter, he says, it's one thing to have biblical truths stored in the warehouse of the mind. It's quite another to know how to apply them to your own heart, life, and experience in such a way that they produce wisdom, endurance, joy, self-knowledge, courage, and humility. He says, it's one thing to believe in God. It's quite another thing to trust him. Trust, it just means complete dependence, right? Complete reliance on God. And trusting him even when we don't know the whys or the answers to our whys. And so that's why he says at the very end, walking through suffering requires not just knowing about God, but knowing God. Knowing God in a personal, relational way. And so if you're not going through suffering right now, if your life is relatively calm right now, this is the best time for you to be nurturing your relationship with God through his word, through a vibrant, consistent, relational prayer life. This is the time. And that's the best preparation that you can have for both your mind and your heart to get you ready for the suffering that is inevitably going to come. Maybe small, maybe big, it may be tomorrow, it may be 5 years from now, but there is going to be suffering in your life, and you need God's word, you need his presence in your life to anchor you through those times. And remember that God is doing it for your good, right? In suffering is when you take Romans 8:28 from the theoretical to the real. Romans 8:28, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, in those times, you have to ask, you have to wrestle with that. How is God using this for good? So you understand with the mind, I know God's sovereign. He's in control, and God is weaving all this together. But how? There's the heart, right? How is God weaving this together? That's where you have to trust. That's where you have to rely, to depend on God. And and to place yourself in his care, even when you don't know what the last chapter of the story is. But you just have to trust the author, right? You may not know the last chapter of the story, but you have to trust the author. And knowing that God has good in store for the last chapter, because he's the one that is writing it and he cares for you.